Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Siefker, your host for the program, so very happy and blessed to be here with you today. Thanks for joining me. Well, as we talked about last week, the Church's sacred liturgy in the month of November is geared toward the end times, not just the end time, but especially our own end of time here on earth. And we get a taste of this theme in the readings for the 33rd Sunday in Ordinary Time. We hear in the first reading from the book of Daniel of how there will be great upheavals and disasters in the last days. And in the gospel, which is taken from Mark chapter 13, Jesus is telling us not only about his second coming, but also about his coming for each and every one of us at the moment of our death, of which we know not the day nor the hour. The state of our soul at the moment of death will determine where we spend our eternity. And that thought should motivate us to not put off becoming holy and encouraging others to do the same. May God Himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, says 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. We all know that we are going to die someday, but unfortunately, there are those who think that there is no afterlife, or they believe that everyone, or nearly everyone with rare exception, goes to heaven. As a result, so many people are living on the natural plane, immersed solely in the things of this world. This thinking can create the tendency for one to hold on to his natural life at all costs. Indeed, our physical life is a precious gift, but there's an even greater one, that of eternal life. Our Lord told us, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Abortion, contraception, embryonic stem cell research, eugenics, IVF, and other immoral reproductive technologies provide several examples of how the world and its own place the value of one's physical existence, comfort, and wants above what is best for the soul and its eternal destination. Well, there's another practice out there that some Catholic medical professionals and ethicists argue places the preservation of natural life above the supernatural. And that practice is the use of the brain death criterion to determine when death has occurred. Brain death is especially tied to organ donation. Brain death is a contentious issue even among good Catholic doctors, theologians, and clergy. The one thing that must not happen, however, is for the debate over this issue to be stifled. It's too important. We're going to try to tackle this issue today by just giving you an overview of the subject, offering some things for you to consider and pray about. Hopefully, you'll learn some new things to take to prayer, especially in asking the Holy Spirit to come and guide all people of goodwill on this grave matter. But as always, before we go any further, let's begin in prayer with Pope St. John Paul II's closing prayer from the Gospel of Life. O Mary, bright dawn of the new world, Mother of the living, to you do we entrust the cause of life. Look down, O Mother, upon the vast numbers of babies not allowed to be born, of the poor whose lives are made difficult, of men and women who are victims of brutal violence, of the elderly and the sick killed by indifference or out of misguided mercy. Grant that all who believe in your Son may proclaim the gospel of life with honesty and love to the people of our time. Obtain for them the grace to accept that gospel as a gift ever new, the joy of celebrating it with gratitude throughout their lives, and the courage to bear witness to it resolutely, in order to build together with all people of goodwill the civilization of truth and love to the praise and glory of God, the Creator and Lover of life. And let's go now to this week's In the News. A couple of black cultural figures are calling attention to the astounding destruction that abortion has inflicted upon the black community here in the U.S. In a recent interview with Fox News, conservative commentator Candace Owens said that the statistics are staggering. The black population would be double what it is today if it wasn't for abortion, she said. Planned Parenthood was founded by a eugenicist who did not want black people to procreate, Owens stated. Likewise, American rapper and fashion designer Kanye West has been very vocal about abortion, calling it a genocide for the black community and noting how it disproportionately affects black families. Data shows that while African Americans represent just 13% of the U.S. population, they have around 36% of all abortions. Since its legalization in 1973, abortion has killed over 20 million unborn black babies in the womb. And in an interview with Gloria Purvis, printed online at America Magazine, the Archbishop of San Francisco has forcefully spoken out against President Joe Biden's support for the bloodbath that is abortion. In the exchange, Archbishop Salvatore Cordileone told Purvis that Biden seems to be more guided by the Democratic Party than by his Catholic faith. Biden recently said that he no longer believes that life begins at conception, a notion that not only contradicts Catholic teachings but also sound science, the Archbishop said. While emphasizing that he was being pastoral and not political, Cordileone said that he must speak out for the good of Biden's soul and said that he was praying and fasting for both Biden and House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, the latter of whom hails from his archdiocese. This is a very serious issue, Cordileone said. Since Roe, more than 60 million babies have been murdered in their mother's wombs. I mean, it's a bloodbath, not to mention the mothers who have been harmed and dealing with those scars, those emotional and psychological scars, and very often are not allowed to even talk about it, the Archbishop added. And since 1995, November has been proclaimed National Adoption Month by the U.S. government. President Ronald Reagan initiated a National Adoption Week in 1984, and just over 10 years later, President Bill Clinton dedicated the entire month to adoption awareness. Americans are encouraged to learn more about the adoption process and to share pro-adoption resources. Pro-lifers are also urged to pray for and offer words of encouragement to adoptive parents, birth mothers, and adoptees who play a crucial and sacrificial role in helping to build up a culture of life in our land. Finally, around 20 unborn children were killed this past Thursday at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood. Several women from southwestern Indiana and others from various Hoosier counties, including right here in Monroe, came to 421 South College Avenue to end the lives of their unborn children, either through a surgical or chemical abortion. There will be a special mini 40 Days for Life campaign coming up on November 30th and December 1st to pray for an end to abortion and for a favorable ruling by the Supreme Court in the Dobbs versus Jackson abortion case. Further details on this prayer campaign will be coming. And that's your weekly in the news. As part of the spiritual worship acceptable to God, the gospel of life is to be celebrated above all in daily living, which should be filled with self-giving love for others. In this way, our lives will become a genuine and responsible acceptance of the gift of life and a heartfelt song of praise and gratitude to God who has given us this gift. This is already happening in the many different acts of selfless generosity, often humble and hidden, carried out by men and women, children and adults, the young and the old, the healthy and the sick. It is in this context, so humanly rich and filled with love, that heroic actions, too, are born. These are the most solemn celebration of the gospel of life, for they proclaim it by the total gift of self. They are the radiant manifestation of the highest degree of love, which is to give one's life for the person loved. They are sharing in the mystery of the cross, in which Jesus reveals the value of every person and how life attains its fullness in the sincere gift of self. Over and above such outstanding moments, there is an everyday heroism made up of gestures of sharing, big or small, which build up an authentic culture of life. A particularly praiseworthy example of such gestures is the donation of organs, performed in an ethically acceptable manner, with a view to offering a chance of health and even of life itself to the sick who sometimes have no other hope. Those are words penned by Pope St. John Paul II in paragraph 86 in his encyclical, The Gospel of Life. There are many Catholics who, wanting to give the gift of life, check off that little box to become an organ donor when they renew their driver's license, or they inform family members of their intention or write it into end-of-life directives. I think that in some states there is even presumed consent. That is, unless you opt out when renewing your driver's license, your name is automatically placed in the state registry as an organ donor. There are also many Catholics who personally know of someone, either themselves or a close friend or family member, who has benefited from or has had their life saved by being the recipient of an organ donation. Advanced medical technology has provided this great blessing of allowing for a failing organ to be replaced with a healthy one. However, as Pope St. John Paul II pointed out, the donation of organs must be performed in an ethically acceptable manner. And during the 18th International Medical Congress on Transplantation on August 24th in 2000, the late pontiff stated, "Individual vital organs in a body can only be removed after death. This requirement is obvious, since to act differently would mean to intentionally bring about the death of the donor by removing his organs." Okay, pretty straightforward and simple stuff, right? Well, the confusion and the debate come in as it concerns the determination of the moment of death. After all, if you're going to be cutting someone open and taking organs from his body, you better have moral certitude that death has occurred. The Church teaches that the death of an individual occurs when the soul is separated from the body. But the difficulty lies in the fact that that moment is not always so obvious. As far as what parameters or biological markers are used to ascertain that occurrence, the Church leaves to competent medical professionals and science. What she is clear on, though, is that there must be a moral certainty that death has occurred before you take any organs. This is where it does get tricky and where there is currently much debate. The Church cannot definitively pronounce on purely medical matters because her teaching authority only extends to questions of faith and morals. So she leaves to doctors and other medical experts the determination of whether or not death has occurred. And as far as determining death by the neurological standard or brain death goes, there are good Catholics who fall on either side of the debate. Some say that yes, unequivocally, you can be morally certain of death by using the whole brain death criterion. Other doctors and ethicists say no way. Brain death cannot supply the moral certainty of death that is needed for organ donation. And since we tend to have a lot of encouragement from many sources around us telling us that the loving thing to do is to be an organ donor or to become a recipient of an organ if one of ours is severely compromised, I'd like to present some of the arguments against doing so and about why some experts within the Church believe that using the brain death criterion is a dangerous and immoral thing to use. Now, to tackle this subject of brain death and organ donation adequately, we'd have to pore over a lot of medical information and moral theology, things that I certainly have no expertise or adequate knowledge of. So I'm going to just discuss things in general terms and try to work through some legitimate arguments that must be weighed and considered before we do jump on that bandwagon of accepting brain death and vital organ donation. And the thing that we always have to come back to is the principle that one must be morally certain that the person from whom the vital organ is going to be taken from is dead. I'll bring up some solid reasons that have been offered by some Catholic doctors and theologians about why the brain death criterion fails to provide that moral certainty. Brain death is the practice of declaring a person dead based on the loss of all neurological functions rather than on cardiac and respiratory cessation, which was the norm until 1968. So-called brain dead donors are the primary source of organ transplants. Now, as the science of organ transplantation grew, it became apparent that a very early diagnosis of death needed to take place so that unique and vital organs could be successfully transplanted, because these organs must be fresh, right? So in 1968, an ad hoc committee was set up by the influential Harvard Medical School to revise the definition of death in such a way that would make some patients with devastating neurological injury suitable for organ transplantation under the dead donor rule. The committee came up with this new definition called brain death. Their findings were printed in the Journal of the American Medical Association. Their introduction reads, "Our primary purpose is to define irreversible coma as a new criterion for death. There are two reasons why there is need for a definition. Firstly, improvements in resuscitative and supportive measures have led to increased efforts to save those who are desperately injured. Sometimes these efforts have only partial success, so that the result is an individual whose heart continues to beat, but whose brain is irreversibly damaged. The burden is great on patients who suffer permanent loss of intellect, on their families, on the hospitals, and on those in need of hospital beds already occupied by these comatose patients. Secondly, obsolete criteria for the definition of death can lead to controversy in obtaining organs for transplantation." Now, in those lines I just read, you get this sense that what is driving this push for the brain death criterion was more utilitarianism than anything else. I mean, the first thing they do is to bring up this need to relieve the burden that comatose patients place on families, hospitals, and other patients who are waiting for beds. They also admit that they need a new criterion for death so that they can obtain organs without any controversy. And we also know that organ transplantation is very lucrative. There's a lot of money to be made, and that pot of gold gets even larger when there are more organs available to be transplanted. Dr. Paul Burns summed it up best when he said, "What's really happening is that a multi-billion dollar industry has been created around the harvesting of organs. But organ damage occurs within minutes of death. Knowing they need to excise organs before a person dies, the medical community uses the term brain death to say the person is dead. But these patients are not dead," Dr. Burns said. In 1981, the American Medical Association issued guidelines that said that brain death is the irreversible cessation of all functions of the entire brain. And in his August 2000 address, John Paul II lent his tacit approval for using the brain death criterion when he stated, "We can say that the recently established criterion to establish death with certitude, namely the complete and irreversible cessation of all cerebral activity, if rigorously applied, does not seem to be in conflict with the essential elements of a serious anthropology. This moral certitude is considered as the necessary and sufficient basis for acting in an ethically correct fashion." I think the words used by the Holy Father in that direct quote were purposefully and carefully chosen so that his statement would not be perceived as a definitive pronouncement. John Paul II was simply making use of the best information that was available and given to him at the time. In any subsequent statements on the matter, the pontiff always put forth the principle that when in doubt, a person must be presumed to be alive and not dead, and that neurological tests for death must be rigorous, and that all brain activity must be absent. John Paul II's successor, Benedict XVI, for his part, also warned that the principle of moral certainty in determining death must be the highest priority of doctors. Well, as I said earlier, the world likes to concentrate far more on the value of man's physical existence, his physical life, than on his soul and his eternal salvation. So we have to honestly ask the question, are doctors really placing the moral certainty of death as their highest priority when it comes to harvesting organs? Well, in the August 14th, 2008 issue of the New England Journal of Medicine, two doctors wrote an article entitled "The Dead Donor Rule and Organ Transplantation." In it, they admitted that brain dead patients are actually still alive. But they say it's okay to take their organs because they are going to die soon anyway. That's a scary utilitarian morality. Here are the words of Drs. Robert Trug and Franklin Miller in their shocking admittance that brain death really isn't death. Since its inception, organ transplantation has been guided by the overarching ethical requirement known as the Dead Donor Rule, which simply states that patients must be declared dead before the removal of any vital organs for transplantation. Before the development of modern critical care, the diagnosis of death was relatively straightforward. Patients were dead when they were cold, blue, and stiff. Unfortunately, organs from these traditional cadavers cannot be used for transplantation. In 1968, an ad hoc committee at Harvard Medical School suggested revising the definition of death in such a way that would make some patients with devastating neurologic injury suitable for organ transplantation under the Dead Donor Rule. The concept of brain death has served us well and has been the ethical and legal justification for thousands of life-saving donations and transplantations. Even so, there have been persistent questions about whether patients with massive brain injury, apnea, and loss of brainstem reflexes are really dead. After all, when the injury is entirely intracranial, these patients look very much alive. They are warm and pink. They digest and metabolize food, excrete waste, and can even reproduce. To a casual observer, they look just like patients who are receiving long-term artificial ventilation and are asleep. The doctors go on. The arguments about why these patients should be considered dead have never been fully convincing. The definition of brain death requires the complete absence of all functions of the entire brain. Yet many of these patients retain essential neurological function, such as the regulated secretion of hypothalamic hormones. Some have argued that these patients are dead because they are permanently unconscious. But if this is the justification, then patients in a permanent vegetative state who breathe spontaneously should also be diagnosed as dead, a characterization that most regard as implausible. Others have claimed that brain-dead patients are dead because their brain damage has led to the permanent cessation of functioning of the organism as a whole. Yet evidence shows that if these patients are supported beyond the acute phase of their illness, which is rarely done, they can survive for many years. The uncomfortable conclusion to be drawn from this literature is that although it may be perfectly ethical to remove vital organs for transplantation from patients who satisfy the diagnostic criteria of brain death, the reason it is ethical cannot be that we are convinced they are really dead. At the dawn of organ transplantation, the Dead Donor Rule was accepted as an ethical premise that did not require reflection or justification, presumably because it appeared to be necessary as a safeguard against the unethical removal of vital organs from vulnerable patients. In retrospect, however, it appears that reliance on the Dead Donor Rule has greater potential to undermine trust in the transplantation enterprise than to preserve it. At worst, this ongoing reliance suggests that the medical profession has been gerrymandering the definition of death to carefully conform with conditions that are most favorable for transplantation. At best, the rule has provided misleading ethical cover that cannot withstand careful scrutiny. A better approach to procuring vital organs while protecting vulnerable patients against abuse would be to emphasize the importance of obtaining valid informed consent for organ donation from patients or surrogates before the withdrawal of life-sustaining treatment in situations of devastating and irreversible neurological injury. Doctors Trug and Miller there from a piece they wrote for the New England Journal of Medicine back in 2008 that lends some weighty credence to those Catholics who argue that brain death is not true death. Now, in that article, the pair mentioned how many patients who have been labeled brain dead actually still have regulated secretions of hypothalamic hormones. I don't know if you remember from your high school biology class or not, but the hypothalamus is a small region of the brain that's located at the base near the pituitary gland. Now, even though it's quite small, the hypothalamus plays a crucial role in many important bodily functions. And according to the most recent scientific literature, at least half of all patients declared brain dead still have persistent function of their hypothalamus. And yet, the American Academy of Neurology's guidelines consider this to be irrelevant to a diagnosis of brain death, violating that moral requirement that there be complete loss of brain function. So let's extrapolate this into real life. There is a 50-50 chance that someone who is declared brain dead still has hypothalamic function, which means he's still alive. If a medical team goes to take his organs, there's a 50-50 chance that the harvesting of organs is what kills him. That's gravely immoral. And you know what? Things are not getting any better on this issue. Instead of ensuring that neurological tests for death are rigorous and that there is a complete and total loss of brain function, there's been a tendency in more recent years to make a declaration of brain death easier. Back in 1981, we had the Uniform Determination of Death Act passed that stated that an individual who has sustained irreversible cessation of all functions of the entire brain, including the brainstem, is dead. But in January of last year, 2020, a medical and two legal scholars proposed several revisions to the Uniform Determination of Death Act, including the removal of the word all when referring to cessation of the functions of the brain, as well as suggesting that certain tests, like an EEG, are not necessary for pronouncing brain death. These changes definitely seem to be walking back from the moral certitude that a person must be dead before taking organs. And Catholics, especially those who either are or are considering being an organ donor or who are in need of a vital organ, need to be aware of what is going on. I see that time's getting away from me here and there's still much to cover, but I do want to get one more thought in before we end today, and then we'll just have to finish this discussion next week. So one thing that deserves to be carefully considered in this debate is the fact that at the beginning of our lives, we do not have any brain function. In fact, it's not until the fifth week after conception that the first synapses begin forming in the spinal cord, and in the sixth week when early neural connections are made that permit the first movements. And it's not until about 40 days after conception that an EEG begins to pick up brain waves. Does that mean we're brain dead and not alive before then? Well, of course not. Dr. Alfonso Gomez Lobo, who served as a member of President George W. Bush's Council on Bioethics, said something very powerful that can serve us well here. He said, during the early embryonic stages of an organism, there is certainly integrated functioning of subsystems, and this happens before the brain is formed. So if the human body, the human person, is self-integrating and coordinating without a brain at the beginning of life, why couldn't it also be doing so at the end of life? Pope St. John Paul II said that death constitutes a single event consisting in the total disintegration of that unity and integrated whole that is the personal self. The late pontiff believed that the neurological standard was a reliable indicator of this total disintegration based on the empirical evidence that he was given at the time. But it's a sign that has to be interpreted by the scientific and medical community, which means it could change as new data comes in. And now that there have been years of research and study on brain death, many new things have come to light, and many Catholics are challenging the reliability of the accepted neurological standard, especially since there have been many examples of patients who have been diagnosed as wholly brain dead, but they still exhibit integrative bodily unity, even to a fairly high degree. And next time, we're going to talk more about this concept, giving some examples, and about what the implications are as far as having that moral certitude that someone is really dead. Thanks so much for joining me. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.